in our scriptural text this morning that Elder Benson read for us, we find Jesus in an encounter with the prince of darkness. Satan had come as a deceiver to test and to tempt the Son of God. Now, up to this point, there is no biblical record that I'm aware of Jesus having a personal encounter with God or with angels, whether fallen or unfallen. Now, coming up from the River Jordan, in your mind, picture Jesus a few days before, where he had been baptized by his cousin John. And according to Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, Jesus reports there that the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove. It lighted upon him, and a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." For 30 years, Jesus had only heard the voice of God, I'm suggesting this morning, through Scripture. And in deep impressions upon the human heart, he had heard the voice of God through his study of nature and in the divine providences that had led him to this prophetic point in history. But now, for the first time, he encounters a public demonstration of his Father's presence and of his being accepted in the Beloved. Can you imagine that? 30 years old. Now this, beloved, is an extremely important point, and we need to listen carefully to what the Bible teaches about this encounter, for I'm suggesting this morning it opened the door to another encounter which tested Jesus to the very core of his being, of his human being. And before we take a look at that, again, let's pray, please. Father, this morning, for those who are listening on tape and those who are watching via video this morning, I pray that you will bless them as you have already blessed us. Bless us with your presence. Open our minds, our hearts, and help us, Father, to see truth as it is in your word. Help us not to be deceived by the great deceiver who even desires to destroy us this day. But thank you for Jesus, who has come to set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. For the next 40 days, after Jesus came out of his watery grave of baptism, and the next 40 nights, Jesus fasted in the wilderness. He was shut out from the world and shut in with God. During this 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus accomplished what ancient Israel failed to accomplish in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Jesus' faith in the written word, his faith in the divine providences that he had experienced, his faith in the vast evidences of creation, and his personal faith, which he had strengthened by the deep impressions of God's Spirit upon his human heart, all worked together to keep him in the hour of temptation that came upon him at the close of this 40 days. Now, while still in his weakened condition physically, not having eaten for 40 days, or 40 nights, an angel suddenly appears to him, and Jesus is faced with another personal encounter. Even though the Bible says this angel was Satan or the devil, may I suggest that he came in the disguise of an angel of light? Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, listen, beloved, we need to remember that this Lucifer, this Satan, was once called the son of the morning, according to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. In fact, his biblical name I've just referred to, Lucifer, actually means light bearer or shining one, morning star. How would you expect him to appear to Jesus, who was in human form and wasted by 40 days of fasting? How would you expect this angel to appear? Worse off than Jesus? As a wayfaring stranger? Hardly. I picture him coming in the most positive, aggressive, brilliant manifestation that he can to deceive and to destroy, if possible, Jesus Christ. Now, the question that Jesus is asked is extremely important, Let's take a look at it in Matthew 4, verse 3. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me there? Matthew 4, and let's take a look at verse 3. It begins with an implication that Jesus had been lied to. Maybe a new thought for you. Think about it for a moment. What we're going to read, I'm suggesting, Matthew 4, verse 3, begins with an implication that Jesus had been lied to. Notice what it says. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread." Now I have a question for you. Who had told Jesus that he was the Son of God just 40 days before? God had. Or at least a voice from heaven. Or at least a voice above Jesus had said something. Now remember, as far as we know from Scripture, this was the first encounter Jesus had ever had with the actual voice of his Father. First time he'd ever heard it audibly. Thus, the command from Satan to Jesus, if the voice that spoke to you was truly the voice of God, then prove it by speaking to these stones and turning them into bread. Will he deny the voice of his Father and not act on the challenge? Will he deny this voice, this demonstration, and deny the voice of his Father by not acting on the command? The tricky question. Would he act on that command and presume upon the mercy and power of his Father? Either way he went, he was going to lose. But he was God in human form. And God doesn't lose. Now don't miss this point, beloved. It's extremely important. Jesus did not rely upon the demonstration of the personal encounter that had taken place 40 days before. But rather, he relied upon his 30 years of established evidence. Notice what he says. Read it aloud with me, Matthew 4:4. Read it aloud, and notice carefully what Jesus says. Matthew 4:4, reading. "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Do you see it? Jesus dared not trust his senses at this point of physical weakness. Even though he could well recall the voice from the Jordan and the words which were spoken, he dared not base his response solely upon that demonstration. Thus, his response was that man must live by every word, not just what I heard 40 days ago, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In this statement, now notice what happens. In this statement, Jesus never denied the voice from Jordan. Neither did he allow it to be his only source of authority. And thus he clung to "it is written," the broader word of the everlasting God. Jesus' faith, like your faith and mine, may I suggest, must rest today upon evidence, not upon demonstration. And yet this is where Satan is working so hard today to test, to tempt so many. In fact, he wants to lead us away from the Scriptures and into the area of demonstration. He will slay us in his spirit, if we'll let him, to convince us that we have been overpowered by God. Make sure, beloved, that the slaying in the spirit is in harmony with "it is written." When the overshadowing spirit of God's will came upon him in Jordan, when the dove descended upon Jesus there on the Jordan, Jesus was not thrown to the beach. Jesus was not writhing in the sand, making utterances that no one could understand but the angelic host. Jesus was not slain in the spirit. He received the spirit and calmly went out into the wilderness. But Satan loves the supernatural. He loves the spiritualistic manifestations. There are some of his tools, his greatest tools, may I suggest, which he uses today to encounter his unsuspecting victims. Now, you may recall, for those of you who were here with us last week, that we talked about some of the ways in which Satan is working today to destroy God's children. In fact, that's the way we discovered he gets at God today, is through you and me. We saw some of the different methods that he's using to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. But let me make an observation this morning. It's one that you may not have considered before, but I'd like to suggest that our world today is much like it was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Is that a new thought? That may sound rather strange at first, especially in light of all that we shared last Sabbath. But we must not forget, beloved, that even though our technology may change or improve throughout the centuries, the human heart does not change for the better. In fact, it remains corrupt and progressively degenerates unless it is changed by a personal encounter with the Creator God, the true Master of the universe, through a study of His Word, the Bible. But let's go back and take a look at what it was like at the birth of Jesus. I'm reading from a little book, Desire of Ages, that Brother Panotti spoke about this morning, pages 36 through 38. Listen to these little gems. Describes the generation when Jesus was born. See if it's not similar to where we are today. The deception of sin had reached its height. All the agencies for depraving the souls of men had been put in operation. The Son of God, looking upon the world, beheld suffering and misery. Do we see any of that today? With pity, he saw how men had become victims of satanic cruelty. Do we see that today? Even in the Balkans, we see it. Even as men are leaving, they still leave with anger and hate and bitterness and cruelty behind. He looks with compassion upon those who were being corrupted and murdered and lost. They had chosen a ruler who chained them to his car as captives. Bewildered and deceived, they were moving on in gloomy procession toward eternal ruin, to death, in which is no hope of life, toward night, to which comes no morning. Satanic agencies were incorporated with men. The bodies of human beings made for the dwelling place of God had become the habitation of demons. Is that here today? The senses, the nerves, the passions, the organs of man were worked by supernatural agencies in the indulgences of the vilest lusts. The very stamp of demons was impressed upon the faces or countenances of men. Human faces reflected the expression of the legions of evil with which they were possessed. Such was the prospect upon which the world's Redeemer looked. Sin had become a science. Are we there yet? And vice was consecrated as a part of religion. Rebellion had struck its roots deep into the heart, and the hostility of man was most violent against heaven, against God. Satan was exalting that he had succeeded in debasing the very image of God in humanity. Last week we saw little Yoda, didn't we, from Star Wars, the little boy with the big ears. Created in the image of God, created he them, male and female. Notice again, Satan was exalting 2,000 years ago that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in man. Are we there yet? I love these next three words. Then Jesus came. I love that. Then Jesus came. Have you ever wondered what would have happened had he not come? Then Jesus came to restore in man the image of his Maker. Then Jesus came to expel the demons that had controlled the will. Then Jesus came to lift us up from the dust, to reshape the marred character after the pattern of his divine character, and to make us beautiful with his own glory. Amen. Isn't that precious? Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't leave us now any more than he left that generation 2,000 years ago. Now this week we studied the lesson of the encounter. We learned that Satan not only had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ there in the wilderness, but he was also endeavoring to cause Jesus to sin and ultimately to kill him if he could. Now from the very beginning of Jesus' life, you'll recall the story that unfolds there in the book of Matthew where Satan was on his track to destroy Jesus physically. As a baby, Jesus was taken from Bethlehem to Egypt, you'll recall, so that he would not be destroyed by Herod's command to kill all the children throughout Bethlehem and its coast from 2 years old and under. As a young boy, Jesus was taught at his mother's knee. He was not even placed in the schools of the Christian community. Why, we might say. Well, beloved, he received what many children today would probably do better at receiving. It was homeschooling. The formal education that was common in Jesus' day was based, we're told, upon tradition, upon childish fables, and upon the opinions of men. You read that and studied that and shared that in your classes this morning. But may I suggest that that's also much like the educational system of today? In fact, you may find it interesting to learn that the Greeks borrowed their politics and their learning from the Egyptians. For the ancients looked upon Egypt as a school of wisdom, and pagan Rome, which ruled the world in Jesus' day, gathered its wisdom from the Grecian culture. Now follow me. If you take a look at this historical course of worldly wisdom, you could actually see how pagan Rome passed her educational philosophy on to papal Rome, who in turn set up Paris University, which became the mother of the European universities. In fact, it was Paris University that gave birth, we understand, to Oxford and Cambridge. And Oxford and Cambridge passed on their inherited wisdom to Harvard and Yale. And soon the religious colleges of the Protestant Reformation, or of the Protestant denominations, were lighting their educational lamps from the torches that had been passed to Harvard and Yale. Now, in reflecting on this chain of history that weaves its ancient Egyptian philosophy throughout the fabric of our modern Christian colleges, I read these thoughts of inspiration. They're taken from a little book called Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, pages 217 and 218. Notice, beloved, we've come a long way since Egypt. But maybe we're not that far away. I'm reading, quote, "The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt." Has Satan even touched our educational philosophy? Has he even brought in the wisdom of the philosophy of the Greeks? Has he even brought into our institution the great drama and the love of philosophy? Reading on, we're told, "Yet few are alarmed or astonished at their want of spiritual power. Doubt and even disbelief of the testimonies of the Spirit of God is leavening our churches everywhere. Satan would have it thus." Yesterday I received news of a personal friend of mine, and perhaps some of yours, who has written a dissertation explaining why he can no longer be a Seventh-day Adventist legal attorney. And he now has turned his back on the writings I'm quoting from right now, and on the seventh-day Sabbath, for all days are holy to him. When he can have time to take it, he wants quality time, not a special time. Beloved, he's only one of many that have laid the torch down. Reading on, "Have we not been seeking the friendship and applause of the world rather than the presence of Christ and a deeper knowledge of his will?" The sins that destroyed the antediluvians in the cities of the plain exist today, not merely in heathen lands, not only among popular professors of Christianity, but with some who profess to be looking for the coming of the Son of Man. End quote. Satan knows, beloved, that the human conscience can be trained and that through it he can control human behavior. Another quote from your lesson this week. And this is why, may I suggest, that he's worked so hard to set up his perverted educational system so that he can control the masses of every generation who seek his wisdom through the wisdom of man. Beloved, the Bible says that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. Foolishness to God. And Jeremiah 17 tells us that there is a curse pronounced upon those who trust in the arm of flesh and make flesh their arm, but a blessing to those who trust in God and God alone. Amen. Here's one of the teachings that I came across just this week. It's a quote from the National Academy of Sciences. Now, Dr. Coffin may have already read this. I can rarely get anything that he doesn't already know. But he's listening, just checking it out. From the National Academy of Sciences, this last April, they released an update on the subject of science and creationism. Now listen to this, and I'm quoting, "The teaching of evolution should be an integral part of science instruction, and creation science is in fact not science and should not be presented as such in science classes." End quote. The teaching of evolution, may I say this morning, has its roots buried in the swamp of spiritualism. Listen to this statement. It comes from Great Controversy, page 554. Spiritualism teaches that man is the creature of progression. Interesting, isn't it? That it is his destiny from his birth to progress even to eternity toward the great Godhead. End quote. Now, if we fail to understand our true biblical roots or our origin, then our final destiny is really of no importance or of any major significance. Now, listen to what I'm saying here. In fact, life has no meaning and is of no consequence. We have no moral responsibility or accountability to anyone, and death is only part of our ongoing evolution. Are you thinking with me? Columbine High is a product of this mentality. Kids killing kids without even making a pain on their face to do it. Killing people in cold blood means nothing because there is no consequence. There was no beginning. There is no end. We're all in an evolving process. Can you see how this evolution of progression from one phase to another has even impacted the Christian world today? It's helped to confirm, may I suggest, even the belief of the reincarnation or of life after death. Hold it, Pastor. I think you need to back that one up a moment. You see, most Christians today believe in reincarnation, just like the Indians do in India. And wait a minute, Pastor. We don't believe in reincarnation. We just believe that when you die, you simply evolve into another phase. And suddenly you have a spirit that goes somewhere else. And it's conscious and it lives. And that's reincarnation. Welcome to the world of reincarnation. You just come back as something else. Ah, interesting. See, Satan doesn't care how he gets us as long as he does. It's this one teaching, perhaps above all others, of life after death that has opened the floodgates of the hellish swamp of Satan and allowed him to destroy millions by his personal encounters of those who have died. Today, millions would rather believe what they see and what they hear and what they touch with their hands than accept a biblical truth of "it is written." Isn't that true? I have people today that say, "Oh, Pastor, I've been baptized by the Spirit." And I say, "Really, what's that like?" "Oh, my. It just possesses me. It takes over, and I give God praise." Praise. So where do you find that in the Bible? That the Holy Spirit just takes over, and you give God praise. "Oh, I don't find that necessarily in the Bible, but I know it happens." In other words, you're saying that your experience outweighs "it is written." Yes. 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 I know what it's like to have relatives and friends who tell me, "Don't preach to me. I know God speaks to me. I hear him speak to me." How does he speak? Would you tell me in his word how he speaks? Oh, it's a beautiful voice. Isn't His Word also His voice? Well, His voice transcends the written Word. Does it? I'm sure glad Jesus stuck with the written Word Himself. No wonder Jesus told doubting Thomas, after Thomas had seen Him, after Thomas had touched Him, after Thomas had heard Him, then Thomas says, "My Lord and my God, I believe." And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed." See, God wants to bless you and me today, not by an apparition, but by sticking to the Word of God. You stay with the Word of God. Don't trust your eyes. Don't trust your ears. Don't trust what you see or can touch. Not in this day, because Satan has made a march against God's people. John 20, verse 29, by the way, was the last statement I just quoted. Let me share a couple little thoughts from a couple books as we bring this kind of to a close today. Immortality or Resurrection. A little book written by Dr. Samuel Bakayoko. Some of you have probably seen the book, or at least know the author of this particular book. The title is absolutely incredible. You just think about that for a moment. Immortality or Resurrection. It's a classic title. If you're immortal, that means you're not subject to death, so why would you need a resurrection? But now most Christians I talk to, they all are looking forward to the great resurrection. Why? Who's going to be resurrected if everybody's in heaven? You see, there's nothing to resurrect except an old body, and that would be foolish. You're already giving praise with God. You're already in His presence. Why come back to this earth and be confined to an old flesh and body? See, it doesn't make sense. Either we have immortality and we're God today, like Satan said, or there is a resurrection, meaning that men die, and women die, and boys and girls die, and they wait until the resurrection. It's either one or the other. You can't have it both ways, unless you believe in reincarnation. Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? Let me read the back part right here, just a little bit. Listen to this. And it will reflect back on what we've already talked about. Listen carefully. Historically, most Christians have believed that human nature consists of a material, mortal body, that's like us, and a spiritual, immortal soul. This belief, known as dualism, is largely derived from Greek philosophies. Well, what would you expect? Where do you suppose they got it? From the Pharaoh, the Pharah, the sun god, Nimrod, the one who overshadowed his little mother. And Tammuz was born, and Christians have been crying and weeping over her ever since. Now let's get real, folks. Let's take a look at what we're dealing with here. This is Greek mythology, as well as philosophy. The belief known as dualism is largely derived from Greek philosophers, Plato in particular, even though he doesn't say that that's where it comes from, who regarded the body as temporary and evil, but the soul as eternal and good. Dualism has led Christians to envision a destiny where immortal souls survive the death of the body and spend eternity either in the bliss of paradise or in the torment of a fiery hell. During the Middle Ages, the belief of the afterlife was promoted through literary and artistic representations of hell as a place of absolute terror, while the damned writhe and scream forever, and of a paradise as a place where the saints bask in eternal glory. Today, the belief in conscious existence after death is propagated through the polished image of mediums and psychics, the sophisticated, quote, scientific, in quote, research into near-death experiences, and the popular New Age channeling with the alleged spirits of the past. These various methods are very successful in making people believe Satan's lie that no matter what they do, they shall not die, Genesis 3:4, but become like gods by living forever. The outcome is that according to a recent Gallup poll, now here's his conclusion, 71% of Americans believe in some form of conscious life after death. Over 70%. Some other polls have indicated that over half of the American people have had an encounter of the worst kind. They've actually seen an apparition. They've actually seen, talked to, been in communication with a departed loved one who has come back as an angel. I remember talking to an acquaintance of mine in this state. who called me on the phone and was very interested in angels and last day events and prophecy and so on. And he said, "Willard, what do you think?" And I said, "I think you need to let it alone." He said, "But he's so beautiful. He comes and sits on my bed and we talk about eternal realities." I said, "Leave it alone. It's not of God. If God wants to talk to you, he'll speak to you through it is written. It is written. That's where it is. That's the word of God. It doesn't come through apparitions. It doesn't come through angels coming and sitting on your bed. Why would God choose you out of 5 billion people? He's going to come and choose you and sit on your bed. Who do you think you are? There's got to be a little pride there. Wow, God talks to me. He does to me too, through his word. Every time I pick it up, God speaks. Okay? You're no different than I. We're all on the same level together when it comes to God's word. It's available to all men who come to him. And if you seek him, you will find him in his word." Anyway, a book finally came out, and some of you have probably read the account of the events that took place as some murders were involved in extenuating circumstances of that very situation. This man was interwoven with some others who were told by God that they had to exterminate some people. And some Seventh-day Adventists were killed. And a little boy today is still paralyzed as a result of a bullet. Beloved, God doesn't send his angels and then wipe people out with them. That isn't God's plan. God is a healer. God is a restorer. God is the one who gives life. Satan is the one who destroys. Satan is the one that would kill everything that lives, even every blade of grass if he could. And he wanted to kill Jesus Christ. But Satan comes today to deceive, if possible, the very elect. I'm reading from a little book called The Thunder of Justice. You've probably read it before and heard of it. It's from Ted and Maureen Flynn, with a foreword by Malachi Martin. This is not a Seventh-day Adventist book. It's a book by two Roman Catholics. And they're talking about visionaries in the last days. And they're talking about Marian apparitions where the Virgin Mary appears. Now listen, beloved, if Virgin Mary died, then what's she doing appearing? Unless, of course, she's been reincarnated. Listen to this. The messages given for the world, I'm reading from page 7, called the wake-up call. The messages given for the world originate with visionaries from every part of the globe, from enormously varied educational backgrounds and social classes. For example, Italian priest Father Stefano Gobbi currently received detailed locutions that have resulted in the formation of an international 55,000 membership Marian movement of priests. I want you just to grasp what he's saying here. The Virgin Mary has chosen a particular man and put him in charge of 55,000 other Roman Catholic priests who are all moving together in unanimity of spirit that the Virgin Mary is appearing and giving them messages that they need to share with the rest of the great Church of Rome and the world. Father Gobbi once asked Our Lady, "Why do you not choose someone more suitable and capable than me?" Our Blessed Mother answered him, "My son, I have chosen you because you are the least apt instrument. Thus no one will say that this is your work." The movement began in 1971, and messages continue to this day, each year becoming more specific. Apparitions of the Blessed Mother are occurring in rural as well as urban and suburban areas, and on all continents of the globe. No place on earth is untouched by her presence. I mean the Dalles. She seeks out the little-known places of the world. That must be the Dalles. Where the poor and the unfortunate live. Well, maybe not. We're rich here. Let's take a look at another page. That was page 7. Page 11. Currently, hundreds of Marian apparitions are being reported. A storm is approaching, and grace is telling us where our safety lies. Listen to this. Mary has said she will appear, if necessary, in every single household. Her love and concern for her children is that great in these troubled times. There are places, whole villages, where she will appear in every household, if need be, in order to convince them that she is of God. 384, same little book. Let me just share another little statement here. I think it's rather interesting, significant in light of where we are today. Angels are a constant theme in Our Lady's messages to Father Gobbi. Throughout the messages, Mary tells us that the angels are constantly with us, fighting on our behalf in a great spiritual battle now moving to its peak. The message of September 29, 1981 gives a good sense of the power and urgency of Mary's teaching. Listen carefully. In the struggle to which I am calling you, and she's speaking to her 55,000 priests. This is Mary speaking. In the struggle to which I am calling you, beloved sons, you are being especially helped and defended by the angels of light. I am the queen of the angels. If you have your little pen down, write page 588 of The Great Controversy and read that page in light of what I've just shared. Ellen tells us that one of Satan's last deceptions is that he will appear on this earth as an angel of light. And his angels will also appear with him to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Now let's turn to another little book called Last Day Events that was given to me by a very special group of people in 1996, the Dallas Seventh-day Adventist Church family. Thank you. You gave it to me, so I'm giving it back. All right? Listen to this, page 156. The saints must get a thorough understanding of present truth, which they will be obliged to maintain from the Scriptures. They must understand the state of the dead, for the spirits of devils will yet appear to them. That's you, beloved. To them. Not some, but to them. You and I are all going to see, before this final battle is over, we're going to see Satan in action, probably with human eyes. But none knows how he comes. For the spirits of devils will yet appear to them, professing to be beloved friends and relatives, who will declare to them that the Sabbath has been changed, also other unscriptural doctrines. Well, we won't be deceived by that. Reading on Great Controversy, she says here, 557, same little book, page 157, the apostles, as personated by these lying spirits, are made to contradict what they wrote at the dictation of the Holy Spirit when on earth. They deny the divine origin of the Bible. Can't trust the Bible, you've got to trust your eyes. If Satan masquerades as the disciples of old, what a tremendous overmastering delusion. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul walking around on planet Earth? Can you imagine St. Peter walking around on planet Earth, telling the stories that happened way back there at the cross? Will we believe him? We'll believe our eyes. We'll believe what we hear. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former, that's spiritualism, lays the foundation, the latter, Sunday observance, creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. Let's read a couple other thoughts. Page 160. Satan will use every opportunity to seduce men from their allegiance to God. He and the angels who fell with him will appear on the earth seeking to deceive. Is that what's already happening? Are we waiting for something future? It's here. It's here. Every town, every continent, every country, it's here. God's angels will also appear as men and will use every means in their power to defeat the purposes of the enemy. Praise God for that. But God's angels don't use deceit and fraud and force. Evil angels in the form of men will talk with those who know the truth. Do you know the truth? If you do, Satan's going to be talking to you. Well, how does he do that? Maybe he talks to you and makes you think that it's God, so you don't have to study the Word. And God's impressing. Some of you may be hearing voices, and you're following those voices as though it's the voice of God. May I suggest cut it out? May I suggest you go back to the Word of God and listen to one thing, and that's the Word of God? They will misrepresent and misconstrue the statements of the messengers of God. Have Seventh-day Adventists forgotten the warning given in the sixth chapter of Ephesians? We are engaged in a warfare against the host of darkness. Unless we follow our leader closely, Satan will obtain the victory over us. Evil angels in the form of believers will work in our ranks to bring in the strong spirit of unbelief. Catch this. These aren't people that we once knew that died come back. These are people we've never known but have joined the church, but in human form. They sit in Sabbath school, and they bring up doubt, and they question the spirit of prophecy, and they attack the preachers that are preaching God's word. Evil angels in the form of believers will work in our ranks to bring in a strong spirit of unbelief. Let not even this discourage you, however, but bring a true heart to the help of the Lord against the powers of satanic agencies. In other words, quote the word. Stick to the word. These powers of evil will assemble in our meetings, not to receive a blessing, but to counterwork the influences of the Spirit of God. It is not difficult for the evil angels to represent both saints and sinners who have died. See, I was told it was a good angel sitting on the end of the bed. How do you know? Because he quotes Scripture. He's on God's side. He came from God. He wouldn't lie. He's a good angel. It's not difficult for evil angels to present both saints and sinners who have died and make these representations visible to human eyes. These manifestations will be more frequent and development of a more startling character will appear as we near the close of time. One last little statement here. He, Satan, has power to bring before men the appearances of their departed friends. The counterfeit is perfect. The familiar look, the words, the tone are reproduced with marvelous distinction. Many will be confronted by the spirits of devils personating beloved relatives or friends and declaring the most dangerous heresies. These visitants will appeal to our tenderest sympathies and will work miracles to sustain their pretensions. Little Havilah was 2 years old when she died. She died of spinal meningitis, something that we can deal with a little better today than when she died a number of years ago. Havilah was 2 years old, beautiful little girl, and my sister. A sister I never saw. A sister that one day I look forward to seeing. It's not easy, and it wasn't during the days of the war, for children to die and not be able to have official funerals and not a lot of family, not a lot of friends, just a graveside service where Dad dug the grave for his own daughter. That's not an easy day in which to live. After they had buried my sister, they came home. And as my mother has told me, and I've asked her more than one occasion to verify this, that the story is correct. You can ask her after church. It's her story, not mine. She said when she came home and went into little Havilah's room, and there was her little crib, as she opened the door and looked at the little crib and looked at the room, just as most mothers would probably do, coming back into the room, knowing now that you have to sort all those special little girl items and get rid of them. Her mind was not prepared for what she saw. At the foot of the bed, standing next to the crib, was that beautiful 2-year-old little girl. No curvature of the spine, no last moments in the hospital, no death, no sign of decay, no pain, but a beautiful face, charming little girl in the pink dress that they had just laid her to sleep in her grave. Same dress. Beautiful little sister. My mother said that she wanted to pick her up. She wanted to rush at her, and she lifted up her arms. My little sister lifted up her arms to her mama. It's a hard one to let go, isn't it? Just a few hours before you laid her in the grave. And now she's back home again. Based on it is written, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes 9:5. Neither have they any more a reward in this earth until Jesus comes. Based upon it is written, not what she saw, not what she heard, not what she wanted to touch, but based upon it is written, she said, you are not my daughter. The dead know nothing. It is written. And I said, Mom, what happened? I said, your little sister changed in color. Charcoal black. And disappeared. She's never been seen since. Beloved, if that ever happened to you, I suppose you too would not forget the experience. I thank God for Christian mothers who aren't afraid to call truth by it is written. Not by what I see, not by what I hear, not by what I touch, not what I'd like to have, but what God said. Let her alone. She rests in me. I am the resurrection and the life. I will bring her to life again someday. But don't you play with Satanism right now. Leave it alone. Beloved, there's some words I'd like to close with this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me the warning of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll close with these words of the Apostle Paul this morning. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God," the whole armor of God, "that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Faith, again, based upon evidence, not upon demonstration. "And take the helmet of salvation," verse 17, "and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." This, beloved, is God's counsel for you and me today. Where do we end? May I suggest, beloved, because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all our fear can be gone. Because we know He holds the future and life is worth the living just because He lives. In closing today, let's sing that song together, both those little verses together this morning. Because He lives and because He died, you and I can have eternal life through Him. He conquered for you and me. Let's claim His victory, and then let's live the victorious life through His power. What do you say this morning?
You've been listening to Willard Santee in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Willard Santee or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a nonprofit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.